You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
Good morning, everyone. Please take your seats. My name is Rick. It's wonderful to be with you this morning and wonderful to be here. Had an interesting week this week. We started a new chapter of university visits. Took Samuel on Thursday and drove to, we went to visit Durham, but we drove to Darlington, the wonderful city of Darlington, and stayed overnight there. And then, because there's 10,000 students and parents that go on each open day, so they encourage you not to drive into the city. So we went to Darlow, as I'm told it's called by the locals, Darlow, and stayed there the night. A friend of Samuel's from college came up, and what did sort of tickle me a little bit was, you know, checking in, and then went to the Nando's around the corner. We had dinner, and then having breakfast. We finished our breakfast. People kindly bring us drinks and that sort of thing has happened. And then Samuel turns around and says, "You know what, Dad? Everyone up here sounds like Dave Dowley." So bless you, Dave, that we really, Darlow is close to your heart, I know that. It's close to our heart now, and so we had a fun week. It is a long way. It is a long way, but it was really a good time. But I want to commend to you Chelsea's sermon from last week. If you were not here and you haven't listened yet, please do take a listen. You'll be encouraged, built up, challenged, and spurred on as Chelsea encouraged us to faithful living. We're in a series called Faithful Living. And Chelsea quoted someone who came up with a snappy summary of the letter of James, which we're going through now. And that summary was, "Live as you believe." And that about sums it up, doesn't it? The letter of James. Live as you believe. But if you weren't aware before, I think as we continue to journey through the letter of James and as you live out your lives, I think we're all beginning to recognize a little bit how challenging that is to live as you believe. It's a bit of a conundrum, isn't it? Because in one sense, we do want to, and it makes sense to live as you believe. It sort of makes that logical sense. But in our lives, so often we encounter a dislocation between what we believe and how we live. And that's the key theme of James. And that's why there's so many imperatives or instructions in the book and the letter of James. And historically, many commentators, overlooking this key theme of the dislocation between what we believe and how we live, have kind of been puzzled by this letter. They've seen it as a bit of a hodgepodge of tips and instructions. But to limit James to handy hints would be to miss his main and this very profound point. Living as you believe is not as straightforward as you expect it to be. Chapter 1 finishes, if you like, with a definition of pure religion. But we should also look at it as an encouragement to live out that definition. Pure religion, as James uses the term, or pure faith, if you like, that which is acceptable to God, does something. Of course, it believes the truth, but it also acts on the truth. True faith, true religion means we shape our minds and our lives on the person of Jesus Christ. It's not simply a belief system, it's a belief in someone. And James picks up on this in our scripture passage this morning, which is chapter 2, verse 1 to 13, and we're going to read it all the way through. So if you have your Bible or an app, please join me in chapter 2 of James. And we're going to read, it's a lengthy passage, but we'll read it all the way through to begin with. James chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here, come and sit in the good seats," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or even, "You sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones blaspheming the name, the noble name of him who, to whom you belong? Verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin, are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Verse 12, our living verse this morning. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's a lot going on in this passage, isn't there? James begins with an instruction not to show favoritism. Then he moves to God's favoring of the poor. Then he moves on to rich people. And all of us, if we look at global standards in any way, maybe fit in this category. And watch out, they don't really come off very well here, do they? But he moves on to the royal law, murder and adultery and judgment and mercy. That's a big list. But one item that just seems to just be at odds on that list with the others, to me at least. You've got murder, adultery, judgment and mercy, and favoritism. Do they really belong on the same list? But James is taking this very seriously. His language is strong. Believers in Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. He isn't suggesting, he isn't saying, "Please, if you remember, try really hard." He's emphatically saying believers must not. So you look at that list and you might be forgiven for thinking, has James been spurred by some hotshot apostles in his past experience? Maybe James has suffered at the hands of favoritism at his expense. Why else would James be getting in such a state about something that seems to come so naturally to all of us? And anyway, compared to murder, what's a bit of favoritism? Isn't this something of an overreaction? Maybe from an unhealed wound of the past? And what does it have to do with true faith? Well, for James, it has everything to do with it, because it's often the little things that reveal what's going on in our hearts. The so-called little things often reveal whether our faith is living or dead. It's to do with how we treat people who are like us, look like us, talk like us, holiday like us, go to schools like us, but also, and importantly, how we treat people who are not like us, who don't look like us, who don't talk like us, who don't work in the same jobs as us. And these subtle, often automatic responses highlight something of what's going on in our hearts. But even so, it still feels like a little sin, doesn't it? Maybe we might even catch ourselves sometimes saying, oh, it's not favoritism, it's just my preference. We subtly try to justify why we treat people differently based on our judgment of their external appearance, or where perhaps we fit them into the grid of social segmentation. But it's not murder by any stretch. It's just a little sin. And it's right here that James's bigger point comes into view. Yes, he is calling out favoritism in his local context. And he is calling out how the rich were exploiting the poor, and how the actual practice of favoring the rich in the way he describes meant that the people of God weren't keeping a tight rein on their tongue, as Chelsea was encouraging us last week, but rather they were demeaning the poor, saying, sit over here at my feet. And doing so, they were being polluted by the world as they assessed and valued people based on external assessments and wealth, rather than by the heart, as God does. So not only all of those things, James also goes on to say, it's foolish. The very people you're favoring are the very people who are dragging you into court, who are blaspheming the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and exploiting you. So all of this starts to look almost the opposite of a true faith, a living faith. And then he moves on in verses 8 to 11 to the heart of the passage in many ways. Verse 8 says, if you really, or your verse, or your translation might say, however, if you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not commit murder. And if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. This can be quite confusing. James is talking a lot about the law, keeping the law. And yet as Christians, we know something of the grace of God. So how do we hold all of this together? But James does bring it back to what he calls the royal law. It's an interesting use of language, the royal law. And quotes that famous teaching of Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself. He brings it back to love. If you keep the royal law, you are doing right. However, if you show favoritism, if you commit even the little sins, then you're guilty of breaking all of the law? What? See, James connects the little sins, what we might see as trivial, to the question of our global obedience to God. This is a bit unexpected. It makes us feel uncomfortable. It makes me at least feel uncomfortable. Is James really talking about an all or nothing obedience? You see, something in us, something in me at least, wants to keep law keeping in the partially successful category. After all, it's better to eat a little breakfast than none. It's better to clean up your room a little bit rather than leave it in complete mess. I wish my children weren't in the room right now. Isn't it better to obey some than to follow or than to break all of the laws? Surely partial obedience is better than none. And in a sense, a sincere but failed attempt at obedience is better than no attempt. But James wants to pursue a different point here. See, James then uses the example of murder and adultery, the central moral commands, if you like, to expose the danger of the mindset that thinks partial obedience is okay, Or more subtly, we try and convince ourselves that partial obedience is the best I can hope for. But here's the thing, and here's the danger. If you and I pick and choose what to obey, then we are still very much our own God. And what we need to remember and have deep in our hearts is that all of God's instructions, all of the royal law, if you like, is united by this principle: God gave them to us. If we say, I will follow the law about murder, but will not follow the law about adultery, then we are saying we'll only obey laws that seem good to us. And if we only obey laws that get our own personal seal of approval, then we'll end up obeying only those laws that suit our purposes. And what this approach does is that it forgets that God has given the Bible to us with all of its instructions, all of its call for obedience, for our joy and benefit and flourishing. But it also, and not so subtly, enthrones the self and therefore dethrones God in our lives. Because the bigger point, and the point that I think James wants to get across to each and every one of us, is that we are not simply disobeying one of God's laws, we are rejecting Him as Lord and the Lord giver. And if we pick and choose among the commands, we never really obey God Himself. If we only follow the laws that we like, if we only obey the laws we find agreeable, we make ourselves the final arbiter of truth. In effect, I think Sean said something similar, we look to God on an advisory capacity, possibly gaining valuable pointers on how to live my best life. And we continue on as the master of our own lives. And when we understand in the way that James is presenting all of this, we see that we must submit to God fully. And I think some people think of obedience almost as a pile of stones with individual good deeds. Now, if you imagine a pile of stones here, pebbles on the table, and every good deed I place another pebble on. And every sin, I got to take a pebble off. And when the pile is really high, I must be doing okay and God must be really pleased with me. But when the pile gets quite thin and low, whoops. But I think what James is saying is that obedience is more like a pane of glass. And disobedience is like a brick that gets thrown through it. It shatters the whole. Yet in our lives, we do pick and choose among God's commands. Well, I do. Most of us perhaps would never kill, but maybe we routinely drink too much, swear, get angry, or lie. And what James does here is that he says he's not going to let us get away with the trap that it's the little sins, this category of little sins exists. And those little sins, they're the ones that God's actually okay with. See, faithful living as a disciple and follower of Jesus is more like a set menu than a buffet. Let's think of ourselves as a guest at the home of the universe's best gourmet chef. The food on the menu cannot be topped. It is outstanding, cannot be better, but it's the chef that serves the plates. The guests cannot decline the master's dishes. The meal holds together as one. To reject one dish rejects the chef himself. Is anyone else feeling uncomfortable? Goodness, I am. It's like James is turning up the heat, and I'm not sure where that leaves me. I don't think I stack up against this all or nothing obedience. But equally, I also recognize the truth in what James is saying, that there's an illusion to partial obedience. Or maybe it's actually the illusion of being content with partial obedience. I know from my life in the last few days, I live with partial obedience. The question for all of us this morning is, how content are we to live that way? Have we become comfortable with the notion that a little bit of obedience is better than none? But the trouble is that when we ask that question, we're only looking at ourselves. It asks the question, am I content with a little bit of obedience? Are you content with those sins that you've classified as trivial or small and therefore disregard obedience when it comes to these other things? Playing favorites, lying, swearing, whatever it may be. What it doesn't do is ask that question in the face of God. When we stop and look deeply into His face and ask the same question about obedience, what then am I content with? I'll ask again, is anyone else feeling uncomfortable? See, James doesn't let it go. He then heightens the issues in verse 12 and 13 by reminding us that we will be judged by the law that gives freedom. What? We'll be judged? That can be a difficult concept. And then the law that brings freedom. What's he talking about? And judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And so James encourages us to speak and act with this in mind. And that reminder to speak and act is a reminder that we need to be doers of the word and not just hearers. The law will be our judge, above all because God gave the law. To break the law is to contradict God's will. But moreover, when we break the law, we fail to act like His children. We fail to walk in His ways. And this stings. And if we don't properly understand what James is saying, the depth of these demands could lead us and drive us into despair. Render complete obedience, James declares, or you render nothing. What then shall we do? We've got to follow the logic. Believers must obey God's law because they are God's laws. But when James says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful, the gospel of grace seems to be missing. The sovereign Lord commands us to be merciful, but where is His mercy? James is ready with the answer that mercy triumphs over judgment. And James doesn't really develop it here. We get to that in a few weeks in chapter 4. But he gives the answer. And we know that mercy triumphs over judgment in a simple yet profound process. First, we recognize our sins and we repent, grieving over them and intending before God and by His grace to abandon them. James says in chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. Second, we turn to the Jesus as He's offered in the gospel, knowing that He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Romans 4, verse 25. Believers, we will fail, yet by our faith in the Redeemer, God's mercy triumphs over the judgment we deserve. In Christ, mercy triumphs. When a true believer intends to obey and ends up falling, the final word is still grace. And for that reason, a sinning, stumbling Christian never despairs, never needs to descend into self-recrimination. Through Christ, we are united with the triune God. The one who demands mercy shows mercy. And for disciples of Christ, God's mercy is always the last word. Yet to properly understand what James is saying here, we need to get that we must never become content or complacent with sin in our lives and end up thinking obedience is optional because I've always got the grace card in my back pocket. James makes us uncomfortable here to encourage us to deal with our sin. But it can be difficult to repent. Importantly, God's mercy is not dependent on our ability to request it. Nonetheless, we'll have a more fruitful life if we learn how to deal with our sin well. Because you can respond to sin in several ways, and not all of them involve repentance. We can excuse our sin, blaming others. If we get angry, someone provoked us. If we fall, someone tempted us. Even sometimes we find ourselves blaming God. Or maybe we can deny our sin. We redefine our actions so they sound better. I never shout, I just make my point emphatically. I don't steal, I just borrow things indefinitely and without permission. If anyone points out my sin, then that person is very judgmental and their standards are way too high. Or maybe we succumb to our shame. We can collapse in despair and guilt and self-recrimination. We just fall into this sense of hopelessness, like there's no point in effort. Or we can resolve to try harder. That's always a good one. It always pops up, doesn't it? Try harder, just be better at it. Pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. Make some New Year resolutions. That is the important thing. Or finally, we can take our sin to God and ask for mercy. See, the person with a repentant heart comes to God saying, I've done it again. Even though when I said last week, I'll never ever do that again, I again. And yet, when we know God, we come to Him, and just as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us our bread daily, we can ask for forgiveness daily. It's the gospel, it's the good news. But James 2 stings us as believers with several warnings about sin. First of all, the so-called small, common, all but invisible sins, such as favoritism, has large consequences. Because by it we fail the test of true religion, which we learned last week. And also this sense that we can pick and choose what we obey. These are serious matters. But God's grace is still greater than our sin. The gospel goes to sinners, to the unworthy, to the poor in spirit. The Lord is pleased when we obey. Yet for all who repent and believe, He loves and forgives them and forgives them and forgives us and forgives us. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I implore you this morning, don't be content or complacent with sin in our lives. Even the small sins, the so-called small sins, root it out with everything you have, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. Don't be fooled into thinking that God is okay with partial obedience, with you being the final judge on what to obey and what not to obey. We all have work to do here. When I talk about small sins, does it bring something to your mind? Is there something that you're wrestling with? Or perhaps not wrestling with? Is it getting angry regularly? Is it not entering into some worship because that's not the kind of person you are? Is it treating people differently based on what you think is acceptable? Is it regularly drinking too much? Swearing regularly? We all have these struggles. And my point is not so much which one do you have. It's the very notion, the very idea that we have become content with that. In Farnham 2022, among Christians at Jubilee Church, is there an acceptable sin? I wonder what that might be. See, it's James is a tough book to read. It's a tough book to live out. But we don't get the choice of closing our eyes saying, I'll leave that for next month. We don't get the choice to do that. We have to engage with all the Scripture. And when we come across difficult passages, we've got to engage with them. So how do I work this out in my life? What is this Scripture saying to me? What's the Holy Spirit bringing to life in my life right now? And it's difficult. It's difficult for me. It's difficult for all of us. We'll all have perhaps different things or maybe more similar things to deal with. But we can't just go home and say, well, Rick was on a bit of a bender this morning, wasn't he? Well, you can. Of course you can. But I need to bring the Scriptures as best as I understand them to you and encourage all of us to a holy life. Encourage all of us to a life that finds that freedom that that James talks about, the law that brings freedom. A freedom and a wonder and a treasuring at the holy life. A life that wants, hungers and thirsts to be in perfect relationship with Jesus. A life that doesn't just say, well, you know, I do this. And that's okay. Everyone does this. Everyone does this every now and then at least. But if that doesn't line up with God's holy life for us, in the end it's harmful, or at least it's not fruitful. And so this morning, I want to bring a weight, but not a heaviness, a conviction and not a condemnation. And I don't want to bring it, to be fair. I want the Holy Spirit to bring that. If I bring it, nothing will happen. That's not my job. But it is to open up the Scriptures and say, let's look at this together. Let's look into the mirror of the Scriptures, open ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit, and deal with these difficult things, because life in Christ is amazing, fruitful, the best possible life you could have, but it's a very different life. And as we come to communion now, James is going to go on to say it, but he encourages us to humble ourselves before the Lord. Humble ourselves, it means come before Him and recognize that He is the Lord God Almighty, the Creator. We are the creature. It's recognizing who He is and who we are. And that as we humble ourselves before the Lord, we repent and ask again for His mercy and forgiveness and grace, and it will come. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The grace of God never ends. Forgiven in Christ means no condemnation. And I want to finish this morning by encouraging us that God's mercy, God's grace, God's forgiveness is always there and unending. And what it needs to do in our lives is increase our love for Him, increase our obedience, multiply our heart's desire to live in Him and through Him and with Him, and a life that's pleasing to Him. That's what grace does in our hearts. So if I can call the band up, what I want us to do is take a moment before we come to communion. We're going to celebrate communion. That moment in our faith where we stop and remember, among other things, what Christ has done on the cross for us. How much He paid for each one of us to come back into relationship with Him before we even had an inkling that we might turn to Him. It's the most outstanding, beautiful, treasured invitation. And we do it weekly so that we remind ourselves every single Sunday, you're invited back, you're invited back. You're invited back. Come sit at my table. Come sit at my table. Remember the grace of God. Remember all that I've done for you on the cross. Come back. You're invited back. It doesn't matter what you've done. When I say it doesn't matter, I mean because Jesus has paid the ultimate price for it. As James is showing us, how we live does matter. But the grace of God is always there. The invitation will always be there. So let me pray, and I want us all just to take a moment. We're going to have some space here, maybe, or wherever you are. This is an opportunity to say, Lord, I want to humble myself before you. The Holy Spirit's been showing you through this morning. Actually, this thing I've become content with, but I want to now humble myself before the Lord. God's love for us is endless, boundless, limitless, and that love produces a life in us. The work of transformation is the work of the Holy Spirit. We add our efforts to that, but He does the transforming. So this morning is an opportunity for all of us to humble ourselves before the Lord God Almighty, the one who has designed us, created us, given us breath as we sung this morning, created all of the universe, and given us this living, holy word. So I pray, Holy Spirit, as we spend time now, just with worship happening in the background, speak to your people, minister to your people. Increase that thirst and desire for your righteousness. Increase and just pour into our hearts such a deposit and desire for faithful living and a living faith. Help us, Lord, where we do over and over again fall and fail. Help us in those moments to hear your invitation to come to the table this morning. In the name of Jesus, I pray, Holy Spirit, convict us, strengthen us, encourage us, and help us to live as we believe. Amen.